So this evening, I want to share with you a sermon entitled, Where Are the Good Guys? Where are the good guys? Before God called me to preach, I was planning to be an attorney. Even when I was a small child, what is right and what is wrong has mattered to me a great deal. I never wanted right and wrong to be dependent on who has the most power at the time. I've always wanted right and wrong to be fixed standards that apply to everybody. I remember a conversation some years ago now with someone who has different political opinions than I do. And the person was trying to argue for the abolish the police movement. And I thought the idea was so ridiculous that I had a hard time having a good faith conversation with them. I know that people are sinners. And I know that some people are the kind of sinners that if there weren't any government restraint, if there weren't any external restraint, they don't have enough inward character to keep from harming their neighbors. There are some people that if there isn't any restraint, any external restraint, they are going to steal your lawnmower. There are some people who, if there is not any restraint, they are going to victimize women. If there's no restraint, there are some people who are going to shoot their neighbors. I can wish, and you can wish, that these things weren't true. That won't make it so. So I thought the idea of having an abolish the police movement, I thought it was so stupid that I could hardly have a good faith conversation with someone who was arguing for it. And frankly, I haven't moved much from there. The person I was having conversation, though, also complained of police misconduct. And at the time, my initial response was, well, I wonder if police misconduct is widespread enough to actually be a real problem, or is this just a diversionary tactic? I'm losing the debate about this particular issue, so I'm going to try to get us to chase some rabbit or something like that so I won't lose in this debate. To be clear, I want the freedoms enshrined in our Constitution, I want them to be preserved. Look, I think raising taxes is a terrible idea. Always. I just don't think government's a good steward of money. I think they already have enough. I don't want them to have any more. If there's a problem, I wish they'd let private people figure out how to solve it. When I spend my money, I'm a whole lot better than the government is than when they spend my money. Having said that, I don't want police authority or government authority used to keep a person who thinks that the government ought to increase my taxes. I don't want the government, I don't want the police trying to keep that person from expressing their views. I want them to be able to argue for increasing taxes, and I want to be able to argue against it, and I want both of us to be free to do that. Yes? Okay. I don't think that Muhammad should be believed and followed. But I do not want the government to use its power to try to keep people from advocating for Islam. I want that person to be able to advocate for Islam, and I want to be able to advocate for Jesus. And as long as the person advocating for Islam is not talking about hurting their neighbors. I want them to be able to do that, right? And I don't think I ought to be able to advocate for hurting my neighbors just because I place Jesus' name with it. I think once you start down that road, then we're talking about something different. Part of the problem is that if you don't have principled standards, then once we start down these roads, I say, well, I don't want people listening to that guy talking about Muhammad. And I'm unwilling to use government authority and government power to make that happen. Then when I lose favor or when I lose power, what is to stop that same government that was thwarting that guy who wanted to speak on behalf of Muhammad from coming and stopping me from advocating on behalf of Jesus? So if you're going to have law, I want it to function like this. You understand where I'm getting at here, okay? Well, about 2 years ago, after conversations, I started to see police interaction videos on YouTube. There are hundreds of them, if not more than that. Many of them are police body cams. So the perspective of the video is the officer, and he's wearing a camera. And so wherever he turns, that's what you're seeing. And whatever your audio you're hearing, it's because it's attached to that camera and microphone that's on his chest. In way too many of these videos, and obviously the ones that are interesting are not the ones that where everything happens the way it's supposed to. Right? Those aren't posted because they're not interesting. Okay, I understand. I'm not a simpleton, so you guys don't need to come up after the service and try to explain to me how I'm stupid. That won't go well. I'm not stupid, so don't do that. Okay. But in way too many of the videos, there is police misconduct. There's misbehavior. In way too many of the videos, there's also, if not singularly, there is misbehavior of citizens. Sometimes the misbehavior is moral. Sometimes the misbehavior is illegal. Look, I don't go around cursing anybody, but it's not a great idea to curse somebody that has a gun. That's just not very smart. That's stupid. Okay, so again, I'm a smart person. I want to live. It's not a good idea to make somebody angry who has a gun. That's just dumb. But I watched these videos, and there's something about them that really gets under my skin. I'll try to explain it to you. So, what bothers me most about the videos are not the civilians, the people who've gotten stopped and gotten a ticket, or they've been confronted by the police officers and their behavior isn't wonderful. I don't like it. I don't think that's good, but that's not what bothers me about the videos, and that's not what gets in my craw about the videos. What bothers me and what gets in my craw about the videos are the police misbehaving. And it's really simple for me. I can make it more sophisticated, but for tonight's sake and for the sake of you leaving here in some reasonable time, it really gets under my craw when the police don't behave the way they should because, listen to me, I want the police to be the good guys. I want them to be the good guys. They have the uniform. They have the badge. I want to be able to root for them. I want to be able to root for the good guys, and I want the good guys to be the good guys. I don't want the good guys to change teams while I'm watching the video. See, for me, what makes a police officer the good guy It's not his uniform. It's not his badge. It's not his gun. It's not the car he's riding in. It's that he abides by the law. That's what makes him a good guy. And what also makes him a good guy is that he expects all the rest of us to abide by the law too. And when we do, we get along famously with him. And when we don't, there are some consequences. And he's the arm of the law. He's the arm of justice. And frankly, when he operates that way, he's the last barrier between civilization and chaos. And I like civilization. When police aren't the good guys, then we have a huge societal problem, because now we have to figure out who's going to police the police. When the good guys are not the good guys, how far is it to might makes right? I have the uniform, I have the badge, I have the gun, I have the car, I can do whatever I want. That's not language of a good guy, that's a language of a tyrant looking for an opportunity. We are the police. What we say goes. No. No, absolutely not. No. No, that is un-American. I actually have an kind of editorial that I have had stored in my computer for over a year about this issue. I can tell you that the next generation that is behind most of the people in this room, that's behind me, they are very concerned about what police do. And our temptation is to sometimes to look at them and say, they just have no clue. And to be clear, abolishing the police is an idiotic idea. That's just absolute stupidity. But it's also stupid to say we're not going to provide any accountability for police, and we're not going to examine the way police are interacting with the public, and we're any attempt to try to improve the way that police relate to the public is we're going to say no to that. I was thinking about this, and it actually came up because I was reading Scripture. You say, where are police in the Scripture? No, not police. I found some frustration, and I want to share it with you, and I think it will help you see something beautiful in the Scripture. Here's this issue that Brother Ricky has, and I carry it around like a little chip on my shoulder. I'm always looking for the good guys. And once I find good guys, I want them to stay good guys. I don't want them to change teams. It actually matters. It matters because I apply it to you. Once I identify you as a good guy, please don't change teams. Like, it really tortures me. Don't do that. So here's my question. We call this day Good Friday. It's the day in which we commemorate the death of Jesus on the cross. So where are the good guys? Where are the good guys? He said, okay. Matthew 27, verse 24. We're kind of starting at the end, and then we're going to go back to the beginning. But here's the end. Matthew 27:24. When Pilate, this is the Roman governor of Judea that was appointed by Rome, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then Pilate released Barabbas to them, and when they had scourged Jesus, the Indiana word would be beat the tar out of him, he, Pilate, delivered Jesus to be crucified. Pilate was a government official. He was in charge. He is supposed to be a good guy. Where are the good guys? Well, how'd we get there? Well, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 15, the Bible says, "Now at the feast, the governor," Pilate again, "he was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. Now at that time, they had a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ or the Messiah?' For he knew that they handed Jesus over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife said to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Then the governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' They said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said to him, 'Let him be crucified.'" The chief priests are priests. Don't miss that. They're priests. And they're not ordinary priests. They're chief priests. That means they're not rookies. They've done some advancement in what it is to be a priest. They're religious leaders. They are supposed to be good guys. And the elders, by definition, they're not young. They have experience, they have influence, and they should, in the course of becoming an elder, they should have obtained wisdom. They are supposed to be good guys. Where are the good guys? Well, how did we get there? Matthew 26, verse number 1. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.' Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So now we've added some people, haven't we? We've added the scribes. We already had the chief priests. We already had the elders. Now, if we know anything about the scribes, and we know it by the label that's applied to them, these people are educated. These are the people that are responsible for the legal and religious and moral documents of the day. That's who they are. The scribes knew God's law. They are supposed to be good guys. Caiaphas, he was the high priest. If anybody is supposed to stand for God, for what is good and for what is right and what is moral and what is legal, it should have been Caiaphas. He's the high priest. He's the leader of the priests. He's supposed to be the most godly man that we can think of. He was supposed to be a good guy. Where are the good guys? Later in the same chapter, then one of the 12, that would be disciples, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver Jesus to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he, Judas, sought opportunity to betray Jesus. Judas Iscariot was one of the disciples of Jesus. He spent almost 3 years following him around, listening to him teach, watch him bless, heal, and deliver all kinds of people. And he's now decided that the man with whom he spent 3 years is only worth 30 pieces of silver. Judas was supposed to be one of the good guys. Where are the good guys? Later in the same chapter, and while Jesus was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Continues. Verse 57 in the same chapter. And those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward. Now, we're introduced to somebody else here. We're introduced to the group that the English translation of the Bible translates this, the council. It refers to the Sanhedrin. It is the ruling elites of Israel at the day. And it was comprised of Pharisees and Sadducees and of some Herodians, those who were loyal to Herod. But to be clear, this ruling group was supposed to be the good guys. The Pharisees, they were especially devoted to the teaching of the Old Testament, especially the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, the books of Moses. The Sadducees were also religious leaders. We meet them otherwise in the New Testament. All of them are supposed to be the good guys. Where are the good guys? Verse 61, these two false witnesses that at last came forward, they said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." Matthew tells us three times that the ruling elites, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, they all collaborated together to gather false witnesses against Jesus. And wave after wave of them came, false witnesses, but the funny thing about false witnesses is it's hard to keep your story straight, and the longer you talk, the easier it is to figure out that they've lied. And so even in a kangaroo court of sorts, the absurdity of their statements and claims is so abundant that even though they want to harm Jesus, they can't use this as a foundation. It just won't hold up. Finally, they get some people to come and to utter a statement that's similar to something that Jesus said, but they apply it to the wrong thing. Jesus spoke of the temple of his body, not of the physical temple. But they don't care. It's a useful lie. You know, some parts of the Bible, you might have some grace if someone didn't know everything that was in Leviticus or Numbers. Like, you might have a little mercy on them. But if they ignore the parts of the Bible that are most conspicuous, that's a little different, isn't it? I mean, if, say, for instance, you are deliberately, consciously collaborating with people to violate one of the Ten Commandments, You can't really argue, "I didn't know it was there." Right. Someone's quoting it, right? "Thou shalt not," the old King James, "thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." Where are the good guys? Verse 62, "And the high priest arose and said, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent." I'm tempted to remark that evidently a Fifth Amendment to the Constitution has its roots in the Bible, which says that you have the right not to self-incriminate. You cannot be forced to testify against yourself. You have the right to remain silent. Translated into our modern day Miranda rights. It's kind of interesting. People say the Bible's boring. They've never read it. Just never read it. "And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under an oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" Whew. Jesus is practically quoting a passage from Daniel chapter 7. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands. The beginning of the next chapter in Matthew, the Bible says, "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Pilate This is interesting to me. So verse 11 in chapter 27 says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor." I don't suggest you add anything to your Bible, but I can rest assured you that after Pilate died, Pilate stood before Jesus. Okay. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly." This is how we got to where we began our sermon, where Pilate says to the people, "I don't have the moral courage to do what's right. I can see that this is a ram job here. I don't have the courage to stand up and say, 'I'm supposed to execute justice. I'm the person in charge, and this clearly isn't justice. So I'm going to try to create a situation where I force the people to do the right thing. I'm going to put this person up who's committed murder and robbery, who's a real perpetrator of harm, and then I'm going to put up Jesus, and I'm going to say, 'I'm going to release one of them. Who do you want me to release?'" And his thought is, nobody is going to be so wicked as to let this guy go and for me to punish Jesus. Nobody will do that. Now, one of the things that Pilate hasn't understood, and perhaps we wouldn't understand if I left this where it is, is this. This animosity toward Jesus wasn't just in the final weeks and the final days of his life. I want to walk you through John's gospel, and I'm not even going to read all the scripture references. You can see them, but they're going to start in John chapter 5, and then all the way through John's gospel, this perpetual problem is going to arise, and that is that people they've determined that Jesus is their enemy, and they want to use government power to make him shut up. In fact, they don't just want him shut up. They want him dead. And they're willing to use any means that they can to make sure they get rid of this Jesus character. In John chapter 5, verse number 18, the Bible says, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." In John chapter 7, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, John applies this label Jews as a kind of moniker, and to be clear, it doesn't apply to everyone. It's not like the whole nation was trying to kill him. It was, though, that those people among the Jews who had the most power and the most authority, and frankly, should have known better, because they had the opportunity to know the law, to know the writings and the teachings of Moses. And they had the opportunities to cultivate their minds and develop their abilities to reason and to think clearly, to do all the things that should keep you from falling into cahoots with some kind of tyranny. These were the kinds of people that had the tools to keep them from becoming a mob mentality. John chapter 7, Jesus is speaking to them. He says, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is trying to kill you?" Verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, speaking about Jesus, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" So this plot and the awareness of the antagonism and the intent of these people toward Jesus was so widely known that it was like an open rumor. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Now, I skipped this part of the story, but the truth is that the officers go to take Jesus, and Jesus is speaking so eloquently, and the crowd is responding to him so well that the officers say, "We ain't doing this." And they come back, and the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, they make fun of these officers because the officers clearly aren't smart enough to discern that no prophet is going to arise from Galilee. Jesus says in John chapter 8, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham," that is, you're physically kin to Abraham, "yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." Later, they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this." Verse 59, John chapter 8, "Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." John chapter 10, verse 31, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." John 11, 53, "After he did the despicable thing of raising Lazarus from the dead." I mean, you got to draw a line somewhere. "Then from that day on, they plotted to put Jesus to death." Verse 57, "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, that they should report it, that they might seize him." Now it's open season on Jesus. John chapter 12, "But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also." Boy, things are really getting out of control, aren't they? I mean, you had one person now, you hated him, you wanted him dead, and that guy had the audacity to raise another fella from the dead, and you can't have that guy living anymore. So now we can't just kill one guy to accomplish our purposes, we got to kill two. And nobody ever has a ding, ding, ding moment. Wait a minute, this isn't right, is it? Like, is it really the purpose of God for us to go around killing people? It seems like there's a Ten Commandment that says we're not supposed to do that. Interestingly enough, The whole reason that the Jews, when they finally did seize Jesus and take him to Pilate, the whole reason they did so was because as a Roman vassal state, they didn't have the authority to put anybody to death. John chapter 18, verse 31, listen. Then Pilate said to them, "You take Jesus and judge Jesus according to your law. If he broke your law, then judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. We already know how the judgment's going to end. We want to kill the guy. We don't have authority to do it. That's why we brought him to you." So you've done it along with me. You know how I framed this deliberately. In the story of Jesus' crucifixion, where are the good guys? Where are the good guys? You say, "Well, Brother Ricky, what about the disciples?" Well, I didn't read it out of deference to you and time. They're all scattered to the four winds. They all ran away. Before doing so, Peter denied three times that he even knew who Jesus was. All the others are scattered and gone. So my question still applies. When you read the story of Jesus' crucifixion, where are the good guys? Well, we need an answer, don't we? Luke 23, verse 47. We got somebody else who's looking for a good guy. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God and he said, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Mark fills in a little bit more information. He says, "So when the centurion who stood opposite Jesus," that meant he could see his face, they stood opposite one another, "he saw that Jesus cried out like this and breathed his last." Matthew says that he also beheld an earthquake at Jesus' death. All of this is happening, and here's what he says. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So here's my question. Where are the good guys? Well, it turns out there's only one good guy. He was the one hanging on the center cross. If you don't know him, you need to. And if you really don't want to end this life not ever having found one really good guy, you won't find him in your mirror. And as much as you might like to find him in your preacher or your song leader or your deacon or your grandmother, when you know the truth, what you're going to find out is that they're not good guys, they're flawed. So if you're really looking for a good guy, there's only one place to go. It's the man on the center cross. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for my brothers and sisters who listen so attentively to your word. They're hungry to learn and to think and to worship. Bless them as we reflect on the truth of your word and on the goodness of Jesus. As we sing this hymn, if there is one who needs to respond in a public way, give them courage to do so. I pray your Spirit would use these truths to prompt worship in our hearts. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.